Christianity is all about relationship. It's all about our relationship, first of all, with the Father that has been made complete and perfect and whole by the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently then, or as a result of that wonderful wholeness, then Christianity is about our relationship with one another. When I was at a Word of Faith school that I went to, and I say that with great gratitude, I'm glad I went, but when I was at a school, and one of the classes, many, many years ago, one of the classes that was on pastoral ministry, and one of the speakers in that class one day said, you know, those of you that are aspiring to be pastors or feel like you're called to be pastors, you need to understand, you cannot become close and involved with the people of your church. I've since heard that they teach that in a lot of other seminaries and Bible schools too. And I went home from school and I told Marilyn, I said, that just can't be so. You know, that just can't be so, that God would want us would call us to pastor a church and then tell us to be distant and indifferent and uninvolved in the lives of our people. And you know, I'll tell you why they said that. You know, Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, give expecting nothing in return. Well, he said that because that's most of the time that's what you get when you're giving yourself to people and pouring your life into people, you know. But the thing is, there's so much joy in the ones that do receive, so much joy in the opportunities that we have, and so much exchange. You know, a whole lot of what I have been given, you know, to minister over these last 30 some years, I've actually received from the people that I've been talking to, from the hospital patient, you know, the member of my fellowship that has taken issue with something that I've taught and had brought me some light, some things that helped me. You know, I don't stand up here thinking that I'm an authority on anything. I'm just so desirous of hearing what other people have to say. I just love to hear what God has done in the hearts of other people, what He's saying, how He's interpreting things through other people. And you know, Kenneth Hagin said when I was in school, you know, 30 some years ago, he said, and he was about my age, maybe a little younger than I am now, but he said, the older I get, the more I realize how little I know. And at that point in time, I had no concept. I figured he knew everything there was to know, you know, that next to Jesus, he was probably the number one guy, you know. And then of course, I was 33 then, and so I knew it all. So I couldn't imagine that he could not know more than me. And I continued to know it all for 5 or 6 years, and then I began to realize, you know, I'm just not getting anywhere with this know-it-all attitude. I better start opening myself up to hear from others. So at any rate, you know, we have just determined that we are going to hear everything we can from the Lord through all the channels that the Lord has to speak into our life, because our number one focus has been, other than our family of course, but our number one focus of ministry has been to help people walk in the freedom that we see portrayed for us in the Scripture. And as long as people are struggling to obtain that which has been declared to be the absolute final truth by the finished work of Jesus, we're going to continue to seek God to find out how that word can be better presented, more clearly presented, so that people can enjoy and experience. See, He didn't go to the cross so you and I could try to be healed. Amen. He didn't go to the cross so you and I could try to be free, so that we could work at, so that we could confess enough scriptures to finally get healed. He went to the cross so we could just rest in His finished work.
Hallelujah.
And so, to me, a large part of the body of Christ, and of course then certainly the world, is nowhere near rest. Just nowhere near rest. And we've been struggling, and we've been trying, and we've been striving, and we've been doing this, and we've been doing that. And again, I sure don't have all the answers, you know. I like what Andrew says, you know, I haven't arrived, but I've left. But I got to tell you, I recognize the distance between where I am and where I may possibly yet need to be in this lifetime. And I'm striving to cover all that ground. Striving in the right sense, striving in the Holy Spirit. Anyway... As my wife said, and I'm not going to go into the details, and maybe at some other time we'll have some time to talk about the details, but our second daughter was miraculously healed in 1975. That drew me into the Word. I was a man who had been raised in a Presbyterian Christian home, knew Jesus as my Lord, but I'd confessed Him as my Lord, but had no relationship with Jesus or with the Word beyond that. I'd read a few scriptures in Vietnam in hopes that they would protect me. You know, there were a lot of people like that over there, you know, so I thought, well, I want to make sure I get home, so I better do what, you know, put on the cloak or whatever. And so I really had no knowledge of the Word. So when Michelle was healed, it was a matter of me wanting to determine, what was available for the other three children that we had at the time. And so I just decided that I was going to have to find out if some of the things I'd been told were true, that sometimes God healed, sometimes God didn't heal, and you never knew what God was going to do. Or I'd also been told God didn't heal at all anymore, but you know, he spoiled that when he healed Michelle, so I couldn't go with that one anymore. That doctrine was out the window, so now I'm ruined, you know, on that one. So now I've got to go with this other thing. Well, sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. We need to investigate this and find out, I said to myself. So we started reading the Bible. I started studying the Bible, and the Lord put me in a job situation where I was able to spend 8 months out of 12 sitting at the work site studying my Bible. So I was able to just read, and study. I get 2 months out of every three on a rotating shift position for the State University up in Colorado. And so at any rate, you know, as I began to study, I really didn't know where to go. I had I had memorized the books of the Bible in vacation Bible school, and my mother did Good News Clubs as I was growing up. So I'd memorized the books of the Bible and could actually find most of them by turning in the Bible, you know. I knew where they were, but that was about all I knew. And I knew a few little things. I knew all of the typical things. For all of sin to come short of the glory of God. I knew that one. The wages of sin is death. You know, I knew all that. I knew those things that the law had been beating up people over the head with for years, you know, trying to scare them into the kingdom. But I didn't know anything else. So when I sat down, when our daughter was healed, I'll just say this much. I was in a moment, in a very fearful moment in my life, and she appeared to me to be dying out in our van. I went into a store to try to get a hold of some stuff that would a triminic syrup that we could overdose her on, calm her symptoms and so on, and get her to the next town so we could get her to a hospital or a doctor. And we were just driving across North Texas at the time, and when I was in that store, they didn't have it, and I just very irreverently said, "Oh my God, what am I going to do now?" And when I said, "Oh my God," I guess he thought I was addressing him. Yeah. He said, "Oh, I'm your God?
Yeah.
Hey, you talking to me?" And then I heard a voice say to me, "If you'll go out to the van and pray for that little girl, I'll heal her." Well, so I went out the van, told my wife, I said, "Honey, I think I heard from God." This shows how much faith she had. She thought I did too. If you'd have known me, you wouldn't have thought that. You said, "Nah, can't be." All that alcohol you drank early on, that's making you hear voices, you know. I heard the Lord, and we prayed, didn't know how to pray, didn't have a doctrinal prayer, didn't have a scriptural prayer, didn't have anything that we knew to be right, other than, you know, we believe you spoke to me, and we believe this is what you said, and so we're doing our best to act on it, and we thanked him. And anyway, but in that moment, and then within just a few hundred miles, she was perfectly whole of a disease that she'd been sick with from the time she was born. She was 7 years old at the time, and she's 45 years old now, mother of six, been teaching is an English teacher in outside of Dallas, Texas, and never been sick since, you know. Well, that got us started. So when I got it, but when I got into the Word, or when I wanted to get the Word into me, I should say, I didn't know where to go. And I had heard... somebody had told me that Oral Roberts had suggested that the first thing you want to do if you've never read your Bible is read the Gospels and then Acts, and read. You know, he said read Matthew and then read Acts, read Mark and then read Acts, read Luke and then read Acts, read John and then read Acts. So every time you'd read a Gospel, by the time you got done reading the Gospels, you'd read the book of Acts four times. Well, you know, I thought, well, we'll try that. But as I sat down to read, you know, in the beginning, one of the first things did, and I'm going to kind of take you on a journey with me tonight, a journey that the Lord used to lay a foundation in my life and certainly in our family's life. And our six children are all raising their 23 grandchildren in health today as well. You know, our oldest is 46, our youngest is 34. He's my associate pastor in our church, Caleb. Wonderful musician, has great music. He'll have another wonderful CD coming out here just shortly. But all of our kids... believe this message. They don't all walk with God to the same degree that we wish they would, certainly. They do some different, but you know what? They just don't allow sickness and disease in their home. And they know that it's Jesus that made that provision for them. So, and I'm not just talking to you about healing. I'm using that as kind of a kickoff point. But when I talk about the things I talk about, I'm referring to wholeness, completeness in every aspect of your being, spirit and soul and body, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. That's what I'm referring to. I use healing a lot because it has been the experiential contact that we had in the beginning with our relational Father that has led us into an understanding. So anyway, as I began to read, as I began to seek God, as sitting in the power plant at Colorado State University one night, I felt the Lord Jesus speak to me and tell me that He wanted me to go over to Mark, the 7th chapter. So if you go over there with me, and because I had all these questions, as I said, with regard to do you, don't you, when will you, when won't you, what must I do? You know, all these questions, you know, that had been presented to me as the doctrine of... Anyway, let's read this. Mark 7, verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, if you have been preconditioned to hear Jesus speaking in kind of a harsh or irritated fashion there, drop that. Because all Jesus is doing here is declaring something that's going to help these people. And He's saying, listen, I want you to understand something. You know, you honor me with your lips, but you need to realize that the revelation of my Father's love and of me is far from you. See? And this is the reason. Because, you know, you're teaching His doctrines the commandments of men. And then He says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And then He says, "The washing of pitchers and cups, and many such other such things you do." But let me leave that washing of pitchers out for a minute. He said, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, and many other such things you do." Now let me clarify, you know, my rendering of the word commandment real quick, so we get this. He says, "Laying aside the commandment of God." My father was a military man. He was he retired as a lieutenant colonel in the U.S. Army during the Vietnam War, right after the Vietnam War, and he was on active reserve at that time. He wasn't on active duty, but he was in reserve duty by that time. But anyway, but you know, I grew up kind of understanding a little bit about a commander's responsibility. A commander gives commandments. What are commandments? Commandments are strategies for victory and success. So I'd like for you to think of that word commandment that way. Because Jesus says, "This is my strategy for your victory and your success. Love one another." See, that's a pretty good strategy, isn't it? See, we think of commands many times because legalism has made us think of commands like a demandment. You'll do so because I said so. You know, because I'm your dad. Because I'm your mom. You know, something like that. But really, a commandment. So He's just saying here, Jesus is saying, for laying aside, and this word also means prescription. What do we think of when we think of prescriptions? Well, we think of things that are intended to be, we know better, most of us do by now, but they are intended to be beneficial to us, right? I'm going to write you a prescription, it'll take care of this situation. So we hope it's going to be that way, I guess. But so laying aside the prescriptions or the strategies of God, you hold the tradition of men. And then if you go down to the 13th verse, here's what He said. Making the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ, right? Now let's keep this straight too. Now look here, because some of you are going to have trouble with what I say. You need to be looking at me when I say it. This is not the Word of God. This Bible contains words from God to point us to the Word of God.
Amen.
Right? So make sure you don't tell somebody, "He said the Bible wasn't from God." No, I didn't say that. It's very important. You can run through here. You'll see how much I mark mine up and read mine. I'm in it all the time. But you see, this is not the Word of God, because the Bible tells us the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, right? And we know who the Word of God is that is living and active, right? So that's all I'm saying. So we want to remember. So when we say that in this context, He says, making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And this is what Jesus spoke to me as I read this. That we are making the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ of no value in our life by observing the traditions of men. Okay, most of you probably heard that. This is where the Father began with me. And I thought, well, now, where am I going to go from here? Luke chapter 6, verse 47 and 48. He says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods of life arose, you know, the streams beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Now, I could have read that to you out of Matthew chapter 7, but Jesus took me here to Luke chapter 6 for a reason, I believe. It was because here in Luke's account, Luke says, a man who dug down deep. Dug down deep. And laid the foundation on the rock. And then he says, this man who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock, when all of the torments, when all the torrential things of life came against him, we know the story here. The house could not shake, for it was founded on the rock. It was what? Founded on the rock. It had its foundation on the rock. And so, no matter what came against it, and the Lord began to speak to me about this and say, you know, this ties into what I've previously shown you because of the fact that, see, people are making the Word of God of no effect by observing the traditions of the elders. This began to tell me that the traditions of the elders had departed from the foundation of the rock. And so, one of the things that I've become familiar with, and we started pastoring in 1978, and one of the things that I've become familiar with in these years since then, is that a big part of the body of Christ is quite content to let me do their digging. They're quite content to let me do their digging, and then they want to come to Marilyn and I for prayer, and they want our prayer to be the effective prayer that brings them out of all their issues and all their problems. And you know what? We're always happy to pray with people. We're always happy to pray with people. We love ministering to people. We've seen many people healed. We've seen baby raised from the dead. We've seen a lot of things over our years, all by the grace of God, nothing by anything that we've done or memorized or you know, anything like that. But here's the point. You know, the majority of the people in the body of Christ today are still quite content to let their pastor or their teacher, their favorite somebody, do the digging for them. Yeah. Right? Well, now, I don't want this to become a work for anybody. If it's a work, then you probably ought to stay away from it. I have a love for the Word that I just like to dig and dig and dig, and I just can't ever get enough of it. I just really enjoy digging in the Scriptures, and I'm sure most of you do too, or you wouldn't be here tonight. So you're the crowd that likes the Word. You're the crowd that's not. But you need to realize that there is a better way of life. I think some of you are familiar with Andrew Womack's series probably on blessings and miracles. I heard it years and years and years and years ago. In fact, probably preached it the first time in our church back in the 70s somewhere. But you know, and basically his tenet there is the fact that the Father is certainly willing to bless your life with a miracle, but he'd much rather have you not just moving from chaotic situation to chaotic situation from chaotic situation. He'd much rather have you established in the blessing of the finished work of Jesus so that you could walk and live your life in health and in the expectation of continued wholeness. Yeah. See, a lot of people get healed, but they don't have any expectation of that thing carrying on.
Right.
And that's one of the things that I, you know, I'm so adamant about when I teach. The body of Christ ought not to need healing. The body of Christ ought not to be in the healing lines. Now, because the body of Christ has been substantially underfed, I'll say, for many hundreds and hundreds of years, yes, people do need healing now, and they need to get that healing, but they need to get that healing with a vision towards wholeness. With a vision towards continuing to live in health and walk in health, with a vision and an understanding that sickness never needs to be a part of my life ever again. That when I am satisfied with life, He will let me make that declaration. Psalm 91:16, with long life I will satisfy you. And that when I am satisfied with life, then I can know that according to Psalm 105, I think it is, I can't remember the verse, He taketh away their breath, they expire. Just like He did with the Old Covenant saints. Isn't it interesting when you read through the Old Covenant, you find out that the Old Covenant saints many times had a better relationship of health and wholeness than we do in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Something is drastically wrong. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. Something is wrong. Anyway, so I saw this thing and I thought, well, he founded, dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and the stream beat, the things of life beat against him vehemently, and it could not shake, and here's the reason, because it was founded on the rock. Well, then he took me over to Psalm 11. And what I'm going to do in four messages is I'm going to try to do what I've done in 22 messages on my spiritual authority and children's authority series that I've taught in the past, but I'm going to bring some other things into it too. So in Psalm 11, verse 2, he says, "For look, or behold," I'm minister now, the New King James, by the way, if you're wondering where I am in different things, but "For look, or behold, the wicked bend their bow." It says "there" in this in italics, so we're going to understand. We're talking about the fiery darts of the enemy here, okay? That's what we're talking about. "The wicked," we'll say, "bends his bow, making ready his arrow on the string, that he might shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, this was one of the situations that I became familiar with. You know, I began to teach and read and hear about the fact that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen. Right? Amen. We are the right. And I look around and I say, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. If we are, that word means innocence. We are the very innocence of God. We're not innocent like God. Scripture says we are the innocence of God. How can we be the innocence of God? Well, because He became us and we became Him. We became Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. Christ is the innocence of God, isn't He? He's the very innocent offspring of the Father. He's the seed of life within us. See? So we are the very innocence of God in Christ Jesus. And so, if that's true, how come we're experiencing so much destruction, so much difficulty? I know that was my question. What's going on? And he said here, very clearly, he said, if the foundations are destroyed, if the foundations are destroyed, though you be the righteousness of God in Christ, though you be my beloved, though you be the very reason, you know, for all of redemption, though you be the very reason for all of creation, if the foundations are destroyed, what can you do? What can you do? See? And so these things were... these things were really mulling over in my spirit. That previous verse said that he may... I'm saying he because I think that's more accurate. That he may shoot secretly. That word secretly there means literally means darkness. If you've got a New American Standard, I think it says the word darkness there. That you may shoot in darkness. And what that's referring to here is the absence of revelation. Darkness in the Bible commonly means the absence of revelation knowledge. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. You either have revelation knowledge or you don't. And he's saying here that when the wicked bends his bow, see, now I'm going to take a different approach to this in just a minute. This is David writing in the Old Covenant. And he said, when the wicked bends his bow, now we know that the wicked has been destroyed. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Isn't that right? All right, he destroyed the works of the devil. So we don't need to be concerned about that. I commonly tell people that I don't talk about the devil unless I'm telling people not to talk about the devil. Because we decided 38 years ago that we weren't going to make any mention of the devil unless we were telling people not to talk about the devil. And we've had no problems with the devil in 38 years. And he's not a problem for anybody that doesn't believe in him and lift him up and invite him into their household, but with their expectations. Amen. I'm not talking about inviting him in through witchcraft or anything like that. A lot of Christians invite him into manifestation. Invite manifestations of spirits by making them know they're welcome. How do you make them know they're welcome? You talk about them all the time.
That's right.
You know, if I hear people talking about me all the time, I figure I might be welcome there. Sometimes I find out that's not true, but but anyway. So he's talking about that he may shoot secretly or in darkness at the upright in heart. So again, revelation knowledge is so important. And you see, my revelation can't be your revelation. Andrew's revelation can't be your revelation. See? Andrew's revelation can't be my revelation. You have to have your own revelation. And if you don't have your own revelation, what you'll do is you'll make notes of about four or five things that I say over the next few days, and then you'll go out and write a book on four or five steps to accomplish what Mike Miller accomplished. And so we have books all on the bookshelves, five steps to this, seven steps to that, you know, this formula, that formula, you know, this is the way it can be done. This is the way it happened to Brother Hagin. You know, I sat under Brother Hagin's ministry and heard him say over and over and over and over again, everybody needs their own revelation. And let me tell you something, getting your own revelation is not a work.
That's right.
Is not a work. You know, I just pray. Say, I pray that the Father will grant unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the Father will give. That word get, grant means give. It doesn't mean if you beg Him. It just means that the Father would be able to have the freedom to give you that. That you'd be open so that the Father could give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And Paul's prayer goes on, and you know that. But so anyway, he gave me this. Then he took me, and believe me, you got to believe me. He's jumping me around in scriptures that I have never had any contact with before. And he took me over to Isaiah 5:13. Now I got to be honest and say, yeah, I had heard Kenneth Copeland or somebody talk about Hosea 4:6. I had heard my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But then the Lord took me over here to Isaiah 5:13 and 14, where he says, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And the understanding here is revelation knowledge. Therefore my people have gone into captivity. Whose people? God's people. God's people. I look around me today, I still see the Father's people in captivity. In captivity to things that do not even that did not even survive the cross. I'll have to get there later. He all looked at me like, huh? We'll get there. Now look, he goes on, and again, if as I read this out of the New King James, you might not catch what he's saying here. It says, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. So what he's doing now, he's establishing the reason they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are void of the truth themselves. The teachers, the preachers that they're looking to for truth, they see the priests, they're void. They're void of revelation. They're famished. See? They're famished. And therefore the multitude is dried up with thirst. That's what he's saying, okay? And then he goes on and says, therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure, and their glory, now keep that word in mind there, their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. So look what he's saying. Because of the absence of knowledge, revelation knowledge, see, because we've been trying to draw revelation out of men who actually are famished themselves and don't realize it, we're dried up with thirst, and therefore Sheol has opened wide its mouth and consumed us. Well, now again, we're reading in an Old Covenant context, Old Testament context right now. But the point that he's making to me is the same thing that I'm trying to make to you. He's saying, look. It all has to do with a lack of understanding, a lack of revelation knowledge, your personal revelation, right? So anyway, as he said there in Psalm, you know, 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And, you know, so I decided I better find out a little bit about what he meant by foundations. And really what he's talking about with foundations is if the revelation of the beginning, or if the revelation of the order and arrangement that is according to the Creator is lost, that was according to the Creator is lost, what can the righteous do? So then he took me back to Genesis chapter 1. And we go back here, and what I want you to see, and what he wanted me to see, and I'm telling you folks, the road I'm traveling, the journey I'm taking you on right now, for the next two or three days, next two or three meetings, is a fruitful, productive journey if you'll grab it. Genesis chapter 1, and you'll know these verses. I know you know these. In fact, I'm trying to use a lot of scriptures that I'm hoping are familiar with you, because I'm trying to put them together in such a way that you'll be able to relate to this and receive the benefit of it. Then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, right? Let's just leave a little bit of that out for just a moment so that I can make a point. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the earth. Because that just kind of sums it up. Everything he said there sums it all up, doesn't it? Notice that there's a chronology there, first of all. It's very important. And I'm not going to go into this because it takes too long to teach it. But he said, let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness, let them have dominion. All right? And what man lost in the fall was the likeness of God, which Ephesians 4 tells us is righteousness and true holiness, right? Okay, that's what he meant. He didn't cease to be in the image of God, because the image of God is spirit. Man continued to be a spirit, continued to be a spirit being. I mean, Job talks about it. I mean, Elihu or one of Job's friends, I guess, talks about it. I can't remember which one it is. Says there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him life. Over in Numbers 16 and in Numbers 22, Moses refers to God as the God of the spirits of all flesh. So man continued to be a spirit. Man was always a spirit being. That never changed. What changed was the likeness. And so man became ineffective in the exercise of dominion because he lost the likeness of God. He's still in the image of God, and he's still the entitled son of God in that sense, the entitled offspring of God. However, he's lost the ability to be effective in the administration because he's lost his sense of righteousness. He's lost his sense of innocence. He's lost his entire sense of holiness and the sacredness of his relationship with the Father and so on and so forth. And all of this stems out of relationship with the Father. If we don't have relationship with the Father, this stuff just doesn't work. It's just so many words on a page. It's just another book on authority. We have to have that relationship established in our own life. See, so there's this chronology, and as I said, I've got a longer teaching on that. But let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them. Who? Them. Who's them? Them. Not me. God didn't say, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and then I'll have sovereign rulership over them. And whatever I decide will be the situation. However I decide it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. He said, no, let them. One version says rule. Another says have dominion. See, let them have dominion. Let them have rule and reign over all that we've just created. Everything we've just created, right? And then it goes down to verse 28. Then God, and of course it says in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So let's look at this now. He's already said, let them have dominion over all the earth in verse 26. And all of that's being communicated again. It says, then God blessed them, and God said to them. So in other words, this bestowal of dominion was intended to be what? A blessing, right? It was a blessing. But only in the likeness of God can we be effective in the administration of it. Now, man actually didn't lose dominion. What he lost was the effective relationship of the likeness of God, and so his dominion became turned against him. See what I'm saying? So all he could really ever produce was failure. All he could ever do was produce loss, so more or less. Okay. So it says, then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, see, over every living thing that moves on the earth. What's he given man? Dominion. Who's he given dominion to? Man. You got to get this. Boy, if you don't get this, see, you're going to keep saying, why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow that to happen? Why did God allow that little girl to be, why did God allow that little boy? Why did God allow that young mother? See, I got a word for us here, folks. God didn't allow nothing. We did. Right. Only man can allow what takes place in the earth. And we'll, over the next two or three sessions, we'll bring this into a place where you can actually work with this and prepare your own environment. Create and substantiate your own environment within the confines, not the confines, within the wonderful field of grace that Jesus Christ has provided for us. But you see, what's wonderful is being able to know that I can prepare my own environment. You know, he said, and I'll refer to this again later on, another lesson, but he said that in Psalm 91, verse 7, 1,000 may fall on your side. I guess I started on the right hand. And 10,000 on your right hand. 1,000 may fall on your side. I was going your way. See, I was doing your way. And 10,000 on your... And it shall not come near you. What's he telling you? He's telling you, you can choose to establish your own environmental protection agency. Your own EPA. See? You can choose to dwell in that finished work of Jesus Christ, that secret place of the Most High. You can choose to put your confidence and your expectations in that. And as a result, no matter what's going on to the right or the left. Now, the nice thing about that is that it doesn't isolate you from interaction with others. It prepares you to be effective at the right and the left. Yes. See what I'm saying? And most of you have probably read John G. Lake's, the stories about John G. Lake and his handling of the people of the bubonic plague in Africa, and how he just handled them without any fear, any concern, any worry whatsoever about the germ getting on his hand, because it died immediately when it touched him, because he knew, see, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made him free from the law and sin and death. And so when they held his hand under the microscope, y'all read that? Have y'all seen that? I don't need to go through that. If y'all know it, the germ died immediately. They came into, you haven't heard that? Well, let me tell you something. Y'all just listen up. Y'all take a break. Be back in a minute. No. He was working with the plague victims, and John G. Lake was, you know, back in the 30s or 40s, whenever it was, or 20s, I don't remember when it was. But anyway, when the doctors came in and they started, you know, all these bodies, when they would die, they would all froth with this. Their mouths would froth with the whatever, you know. And they said, you know, we've got to get you under medical care right away, Mr. Lake. We've got to give you whatever they were doing back then. He said, I don't need any of that. And they said, oh, no, you don't understand. They were all decked out in all their protective garb and everything, you know. And he said, I'll show you. He said, put some of that foamy froth in my hand with all them living microorganisms, and watch what happens when you pour it into my hand under a microscope. And they poured it in, they swam around and died. And they said, what happened? He said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, wouldn't you like to have that kind of everyday expectation, confidence? Well, God's not a respecter of persons. He said, let us make man and let them, man, all of mankind, have dominion. Now, see, man still has dominion. We look around us out there, and we see a lot of things going wrong out there, and we say, why did God allow? No, that's just people that don't understand their image or their likeness, don't understand what Christ has done, and don't understand their dominion. And they're still using, everybody's using their dominion every minute of every day. Everybody's using this God-given dominion every day. Some people are wreaking havoc with it, and some people are walking in prosperity with it. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't make any difference. The criminal on the street, he's using his own dominion. He's making choices. See? When I preach in prison, I tell those guys all the time, you know, fellas, you exercised your own authority. Because they always tell me, you know, well, I don't know why God didn't, you know, whatever. And I say, no, it wasn't God, son. It was you. You exercised your own dominion. You made your own choice. See, you went forward and you did this. But here's the thing. God doesn't allow. Man allows. Right? And you can choose not to allow what you shouldn't allow to be present and effective in your life and in your children's lives. And that's what we chose to do. We chose to act on this word he was leading us into right here. Go with me over to Psalm 8. And we're going to come back here into Genesis 1 in just a minute. But I want you to get this out of Psalm 8 too. What we'll do is, I wasn't going to read this whole thing, but what I'll do is I'm going to read verse 1 and 9 first, because I want you to see that this thing is bookended with the majesty of the name of the Lord Jesus, okay? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Just keep that in mind, because we're going to talk about the earth in a minute. And we go down to verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, right? Okay, so now I'm going to go ahead and read what I was going to read, but I want to make sure we don't ever, you know, separate this from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I consider, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now, first of all, I like to stop and say that, you know, it is accurate, equally accurate, to read the first part of that fourth verse like this. What is man that your mind is full of him? And you need to think that way. You need to think, you know, the Father's mind is full of you. The Father loves you. His mind is full of you. What is man that your mind is full of man? Boy, I never thought that when I was growing up. I didn't think God even knew who I was unless I was bad. Then he knew who you were, because he had to come looking for you, straighten things out, right? Okay, what is man that yet your mind is full of him, and the son of man that you visit him, that you spend time with him? For you have made him a little lower than what? God, right? God, Elohim, is the literal. If your Bible doesn't say God there, look in the margin of your Bible. It should say literal Hebrew Elohim. Elohim, the plurality of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Same word, it's used there. Most Bibles that have any kind of a marginal reference now say that. Where did they get this? I'll tell you where they got this. They got this from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was Greek, and by the time they were putting the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek in order to preserve the Scriptures during the reign of Alexander the Great, and so on, they decided they were going to lose their whole Hebrew language. By the time the scribes got busy scribing these things, they could not see any evidence of man being a little lower than God anymore. So they assumed he was a little lower than the angels. That's right. That's how that came about. And so here we have, but so you write that in there, Elohim, if you want to, or if you don't believe you should write in your Bible, don't. But I want you to know that Genesis 1:26 just got done telling you you were made a little lower than God. Right. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Yes. And it says, you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him, that's man, with glory and honor. Who crowned man with glory and honor? God did. He said, you have. God, you have. Okay? You have made him a little lower than God. Man doesn't make himself a little lower than God. God made him a little lower than God, right? Then verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. There's two ways you can understand that, and both are correct. He's caused you to have works, and he made you for this purpose, right? He made you to have to work over the have dominion over the work of his hands. Or you could just say it this way, he's caused you. Because you see, in Christ, he has once again caused you to have dominion over the work of his hands. But he made you that way in the first place. That's what he made you for. You made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And we see the same thing we saw earlier. Sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, all that pass through the paths of the sea, as Genesis 1:28. So, you see that here we are many, many generations now, you know, distanced from Moses' recording of the Pentateuch. And we find that the psalmist here still says, the psalmist David, still understands that man was created a little lower than God and made to have dominion over the works of all of God's hands. So this was slowly passing away, this knowledge was. It's slowly drifting away because man is not being effective in it for the most part. Now, once in a while we see somebody like Joshua making the sun and the moon stand still in the Valley of Ajalon for 24 hours while he defeated his enemies. We see Moses, we see Elijah, we see a few of these people down through the time getting in touch with God, you know, and exercising this God-given dominion. Even they were doing it. And they were unredeemed. See? All right. So anyway, and then, you know, you don't need to turn it. Go back to Psalm 1 to Genesis 1 now for a minute. But also it said in Psalm 115, verse 16, it said, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the children of men. What's that mean, given? He's given you the privilege, the responsibility, the dominion over the earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the children of men. That's Psalm 115, verse 16. But I'm going to go back here now to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. It said, let them have dominion over all the earth. Verse 28 said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. In other words, subdue the earth and have dominion over it, over the earth. Now, let's get a... I want you to understand what's going on here. Now, from this version, from this passage and from over in Psalms, you know, can you see that Adam's earth was his realm of dominion, right? Adam's earth was his realm of dominion. And we know that Jesus is Lord of lords, King of kings, you know, and so we have been designated lords and kings. So Adam's earth was his realm of dominion. Remember, I'm building for something bigger than this, so I know you just understand this, but I'm emphasizing some things because I want to make sure they come back to you a little bit later and you can grab onto them when we get there. Or we could say this, and this is the one I really want you to understand, that Adam's earth was his sphere of authority. Right? It was his sphere of authority. Now, his particular sphere of authority was the entirety of the earth. Right, it was all things were under his feet. All things, right? Okay, that'll mean something to you later on too. So now the word authority. I want to talk about this a little bit because this is a word that we have, especially those of us that came out of legalism. We jumped right on this word because this word actually gives us more power. It gives us that sense of power over stuff and people. You see? Authority. Men over women. Pastors over their congregation. See? Authority. We love that word. See? But you know what? When you look up the... Now, I'm using the word out of the New Testament right now. But when you look up exousia in your Strong's Concordance, the first thing it says is privilege. It's a privilege. See? He's given man privilege. It goes on and it says mastery. It goes on and says superhuman influence. So I like the words influence, and again, I like to stay away from the word authority because, you know, as you're going to see in another couple of scriptures we'll use, you know, there are scriptures that have actually been twisted and distorted to where people actually think they have authority over one another, you know, in an improper, incorrect sense. So if we think about it as privilege, I think that helps a little bit. And it became very important to me to discover that I had the privilege of maintaining my children in health. That I had the privilege of preparing an environment that would be conducive to health. And I say I'm always referring to Marilyn and I, we're one flesh, we're one individual. But you know, we had a privilege, and when the light came on, this is our privilege. I'm going to say this again at a later time, but I'm going to tell you something. I began studying this spiritual authority, and as I did, one day when I was going through these things, I very clearly heard the Lord speak to me and say, "Son, I want you to understand that I have given you absolute authority over the..." Now hear this word. "Absolute authority over the outcome of the events of your life." Now he'd already said, in this world you'll have tribulation. So that says I don't have absolute authority over the things that come against me. Right? I'm going to have tribulation in this world. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Right? Persecuted but not destroyed, Paul said.
Amen.
See? Or I think he said cast down but not destroyed. Persecuted but not forsaken. Or something, I don't know. You know it better than I do probably. But anyway. But you see, he said all who desire to live godly. Well, now here's the thing. We've come into a relationship, most of us have, with a word we were not familiar with before, you know. So we're trying to live godly by living according to what's been revealed to us in the Word. Living godly isn't just about not, you know, cussing, smoking, chewing, or going with girls that are doing, you know, I mean, like that. It's about living according to what God has offered us in terms of the privilege of life, right? I mean, it's that whole broad spectrum. It's not that little narrow thing. Obviously, there is a spectrum of godliness that has to do with the way we behave in public and things like that. I'm not denying that. But there's a much broader concept here. And you know, when we first began to make these determinations with regard to our family's health, our children's health, well, we encountered some opposition. Not only from the religious, but also from the world of disease. Disease heard me announce. See, for about two or three years after Michelle was healed, a couple of years after Michelle was healed, we began to pray for our children, and we saw broken bones healed in a matter of an hour and a half. We saw all manner of things healed. I mean, just everything was healed. You know, our children just began to experience healing every time they needed it. Well, after a couple of years, Marilyn and I began to confer on some things, and we began to think about the fact. See, we would get these little pink slips or blue slips that would come home from the school that would tell us it was time for our children to be inoculated for the normal childhood diseases. And by that time, we had decided that normal was not a word that needed to be, assigned to these childhood diseases. And so we just said no. And then we got the really bad one. It was about 1977 when I think it was the swine flu went through the United States and killed a lot of people. And it was coming into Colorado like a rushing wind, they said, you know. And so that we got the stuff that our kids needed all be inoculated against the swine flu. Now listen, folks, I'm not against doctors at all. Please don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not against doctors. I would gladly take any member of my church to the doctor if that's what they wanted to do. There'd be no condemnation for them at all. I would say that's where your heart is. I'm happy to agree with you right where you are and take you there. People have asked me, "Do you not believe in doctors?" I said, "Absolutely, I believe in doctors." See? I believe in gas stations, but I don't go there when my tank's full. Right? So that's all I'm saying. Yes, we believe in doctors, but and we would have at any moment in time had we felt like we were losing touch with whatever was going on in our children's lives, we would have immediately taken them to the doctor. Wouldn't have been any question about that. We weren't experimenting using our children as pawns. See what I'm saying? We would do things. The day my daughter broke her arm, she broke her arm at about 9:30 in the morning, time I picked her up from the school. It was about 10 o'clock, time they got her. The nurse had done some things to confirm that it was broken. And it was all black, like a big old overripe avocado. And it was swollen like that and kind of swelled across from her bicep to her wrist. And she couldn't move it. She was in a lot of pain. She was about 10 years old, I guess. And so she said, "You need to get her to your doctor. You need to get her to the hospital, get this arm set and cast it." And I said, "Okay, no problem. We'll do that." You know, I took her outside and I said, "Sweetheart," I said, would you like to go immediately to the doctor, or would you rather go home and let Mom and Daddy pray first?" Well, she knew that prayer was, if nothing else, that prayer was going to relieve the pain and make her feel better. So she wanted to go home and let Mom and Daddy pray. So I took her home, walked in the house, and Marilyn was sitting there nursing our fifth child at the time. And I set Dawn down on a hassock in front of the chair, and Marilyn and I laid our hands on her, and we prayed for her, and she began immediately to feel better. You know, and so I was going to come home for lunch in an hour and a half anyway. So I just went on back to work, and I said, "I'll tell you what, Daddy will be home at noon, and if I come home at noon and you're not doing any better," I said, "we're going to go see Dr. DeYoung." And so she said, "Okay," and I gave her a couple of scriptures and had her lay in on her bed and in with her children's Bible and just kind of meditate on "He will quicken your mortal body," you know. That scripture. And I told her, I said, "The same spirit that raised Christ dwells in you, and he will quicken your mortal body. He'll give life to your mortal body." And she laid in there, and the time I came home at 12:30 for lunch. I walked in the back door, and I hollered at Marilyn. I said, "Honey, how's Dawn?" And before Marilyn could answer me, I looked up there, and Dawn had the baby up in the air playing with him in the kitchen. Bruising was all gone, swelling was all gone, pain was all gone, so I assumed the bone was healed too. Never had it x-rayed, so I can't tell you yay or nay on the truth of the broken bone. But I can tell you that in an hour and a half, what the nurse told us. Now, I would have taken her to the doctor at 12:30 when I came home. I'm not opposed to doctors. I'm not trying to get you to that point at all. You have got to follow your heart. You've got to know where you are. You've got to do what you are led by the Spirit of God to do. Okay? Go to the doctor if you need to go to the doctor. Let him be a diagnostician. That's what he went to school to be. Do not let him be a prognosticator.
That's right.
Don't let him give you the prognosis.
Right.
Only God can give the prognosis. So Adam, though, was the master of his environment. And I think you can agree on that. You know, I think you can understand, see that very clear here. He was the master of his environment, you know. Or we could say it this way. And again, these are words I'm trying to put out there so that they'll mean something to you later. He was the preeminent influence in all things. Right? All things were under his feet. That's what Scripture said. So he was preeminent in all things. He was the preeminent influence. He possessed the privilege of determination and decision making. He could determine the course of events within the created reality around him. He couldn't change things. He couldn't decide, "I don't want there to be stars in the sky anymore." He couldn't change God's creation. But within the realm of that created order and arrangement, Adam was free to do whatever he wanted, to do whatever he chose. God gave him this place and said, "You create your own environment. You do what you want to do with this place. This is your place. I want you to enjoy it. It's all about me loving you and you being able to enjoy my love for you. So do whatever we want with it. You know, if you want to tear it down over there and build a skyscraper, I suppose he could have done that. You know, it didn't make any difference. But God said, it's yours. So you're the one who is the master of your environment, you know, and so you possess the privilege, as I said, what this word means, you know, of determination or decision making. And we're going to carry that over in the next lesson over into the New Testament. We're going to see some things, but it's important that you realize this privilege, this authority, we'll say the authority right now, the authority of determination, the authority of making a decision. Now, you're all familiar with Deuteronomy 30. I know you are. You know, "I set before you this day death and life, or life and death, the blessing and the cursing. Choose who you..." Doesn't say, "I set before you this day life and death, the blessing and the cursing." Have the pastor choose life for you. Have Andrew choose life for you, that you may live. See? We're so busy letting somebody else try to choose life for us, we never get down to getting the thing resolved. And you know what? Thank God, once in a while, we get a miracle when we don't have any comprehension of what's going on. But you know what? That's not his best. That's not his best at all, okay? All right, so we're talking here about Adam's earth. So God blessed him and said, fill the earth, subdue it, and then have dominion over all the earth. So he says here, the first thing he tells him, he's got to subdue his earth. He's got to subdue the earth. What was Adam's earth? Well, we've already talked about it. It was the entire realm of creation for him at that time. But I want you to see something more. Go with me to chapter 2 and verse 7 of Genesis. We'll start here. And the Lord God formed man of what? Yeah. Of the dust of the ground. Just keep that in mind. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then we go down to verse 18. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Or equal to him. All right? I know some men don't like to hear that. Equal to him. Verse 22. Let me read verse 20. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, if you'll go with me over to chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2 for a minute. Now, I know I haven't read you anything you don't already know. Just as I said, we're just trying to put these things together in a way that they will allow you to fall into an understanding that will really bless you. Verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them literally Adam, not mankind. This Bible says mankind. He called them Adam in the day they were created. It tells us later on that after the fall, Adam called his wife Eve because she's the mother of all living. See? But when God created man, he created them and called male and female, he created them and called them Adam. One. Called them one, didn't he? All right. So my question was this to get started here. What was Adam's earth? The first earth, the priority earth, the high priority earth, when the Father spoke this to Adam about subdue the earth and have dominion over it, was his own self, was his own flesh, his own earth. This earth was the primary earth. And as a result of this earth, everything else can begin to, when this earth is subdued, when this earth is not running helter-skelter madly away from, in fear from every chaotic event that's presented to it, you see. Now, when the serpent came to Adam in the garden, when the serpent came in the garden, Adam had already been told, subdue, hadn't he? That's that Hebrew word kibosh. Put the kibosh on it. See? We hear Jewish people say that all the time. Put the kibosh on it. Well, that's what God told him to do. Put the kibosh on it. But he wasn't telling him to put the kibosh on the devil. He was telling him to subdue his own earth. In other words, to bring himself into a place of agreement with God.
Yes.
That's what subdues the earth.
Yes.
And in order for my earth out there, the extension of my earth, to be able to be subdued so that I can have an effective dominion over it, I have to first of all subdue this earth.
Yeah.
Now the New Testament talks about this all the time. It talks about, you know, taking every thought captive.
Mm-hmm.
See? Subdue your earth. That's all it's saying about. Subdue your earth. I want you always, when you read the word earth in the Bible, I'll tell you, this is a very enlightening experience as you go through. Every time you read the earth, this is why I tell the people in our church all the time, I just say, touch your earth. Touch your earth. See? I tell them, do that. And I say, now, what happens is, they get to the point where they, every time they read the word earth, they see, first of all, what God's speaking into their personal existence before he's talking about evangelizing the earth. This earth needs to be evangelized, right? See what I'm saying? So the Lord showed this to me, and this was about the time the Lord spoke to me and said, I want you to understand that I've given you absolute authority you, meaning Mike and Marilyn, husband and wife, one being, you know, one person, one flesh, I mean. He said, I've given you absolute authority over the outcome of the events of your life. We discovered this. We discovered what a privilege had been given to us. And so, as I was saying a while ago, we were praying for our children. We were seeing great results, and every time we'd pray for them, they'd be healed. Well, about 2 years into this process, as we were considering this normal childhood disease terminology one day, and I was going to tell you that then they sent this thing home about the flu. So Marilyn said, she sat the kids down on the couch, and she opened the Bible to Psalm 91, and she inoculated our children. And she inoculated our children annually before they went to school out of Psalm 91. No evil shall befall you, no plague shall come nigh your dwelling, you know. And she read the entire thing over, and we still have it posted in our house. All of our children know it by heart. They've understood it. Not because it's not a by rote confession. It wasn't just a rote confession. It was a belief that we had. And so Marilyn inoculated our children. None of our children have ever had a flu shot. Like I said, the youngest is 34, the oldest is 46. We've never had a flu shot. Never needed one. Not because I'm against them, because we've never needed one. So here's what I want you to understand now. You've got to be taking this in, making this personal. I'm not just giving you a message of antiquity. I'm bringing you a message of personal application right now. Your earth, see, he said subdue your earth. Well, subduing your earth just means, it's not some process. It means just consistently agree with the finished work of Jesus.
Amen.
Just agree with it. No matter what comes against you, Jesus already told you, in this world you're going to have tribulation. Paul already told you that if you desire to live in the fellowship of the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're going to endure some persecution. Things are going to come against you. People are going to tell you it doesn't work today. So you're going to still butt up against the opportunity. You know, I mean, Andrew says these things. I say them too, and I always try to give definition to it. You know, I mean, he does too. But you know, I tell people all the time, I haven't been sick in 38 years. That doesn't mean I haven't had opportunity to be sick in 38 years. That means I just haven't chosen to take it. In the last 38 years, I've had several things come against me that I could have allowed to become major physical issues in my life. Things that could have disabled me from the ministry, disabled me from being a participating father in the sports of my kids, all kinds of things like that. But I've just decided that, you know, I'm going to go ahead and agree with the finished work of Jesus. And in that agreement, I can only do one thing. Since I agree that it's finished, the only thing I can do is be thankful.
That's right.
And so my response is consistently, Father, I just thank you when things comes against me. I just thank you that you've already created this body in health and for continued health. And so I'm going to go about my business as though this thing were not anything to be concerned about. This is not my destiny.
That's right.
Amen.
I had a very serious condition for a couple of weeks one time. And you know what? I knew that wasn't my destiny. And it looked like it was going to be. You know? I mean, I'm telling you, it's not that things aren't going to come against you. I'm telling you these things because it's time to, you know, cowboy up.
Yeah.
Quit being a wimp.
Mm-hmm.
Quit laying down under every little thing that comes your way. You say, oh, you don't know how, this ain't little, this is big. Listen, I've heard it all. And it is. It's time to cowboy up. It's time to man up. It's time to cowgirl up, whatever you want me to say. It's time to start saying, look, He's already given me all things pertaining to life and godliness. He has already finished the work. He has already destroyed the power of him who had the power of death, or destroyed him who had the power of death. He's already accomplished these things. He told me. He forewarned me. See, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, supposedly.
Yes.
Not for Christians. To be forewarned just produces fear. Listen, you're going to come up against some things, Jesus said. But man, you can be cheerful. You can rejoice. You can jump up and down and be thankful because I've already fixed it.
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Everybody reads this, thinks this all has to do about sex. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's straight out of Genesis chapter 1. And chapter 5. See? In other words, what's he saying? Because they're one flesh, they share equal privilege in the sustenance and the dominion of their union and of the health of one another.
Amen.
Years and years ago, I mean way back, 30-some years ago, Marilyn was struggling with some little thing and I was being all word of faithy and kind of irritated that she didn't have enough faith to be healed. And I really was. I was being all that way. You know, well, I don't, what's the matter with her? She didn't have enough faith to be healed. You know? And God took me right over here, and He showed me this verse. And He said, do you understand what I'm talking about there? He said, I'm not talking in this right now. He said, I'm not speaking to you about the intimacy of your sexual relationship. He said, what I'm doing is, he said, I'm speaking to you about the joint privilege you have of maintaining one another's health.
Amen.
He said, you are one flesh. She's half of the unit. You're half of the unit. And you see, what you guys end up doing is you end up trying to get half of you fight the battle. And I'll tell you what, we have, for the last 30-some years now, we have joined ourselves in agreement when one or the other was being attacked, laid hands on one another, and set ourselves in agreement with this word, that I have the privilege of maintaining, you know, and participating in the maintenance of Marilyn's health. She has the privilege of participating in the maintenance of my health. And boom! It's amazing what works when you have the foundations under you. See, what I'm talking about, these are the foundations that have been somewhat destroyed, not somewhat, largely destroyed. The order and arrangement as it was established in the very beginning, the way God set it out to be, so that you and I could live happy, prosperous, successful lives through all the days of our lives. There was a moment, there was a temporary interruption. See, the fall of man was only a temporary interruption. We're talking about an eternal God with an eternal purpose. A grace and a purpose that is from everlasting to everlasting. And we're this little dinky, entire history of humanity is a little tiny blip on that line of eternity that can't even be discerned. I think man was, where were they? They were right there, you know? I mean, really, if you think about it, see, so there's this, so the plan and the purpose of God, it's from everlasting to everlasting. So there was this little interruption. Yeah, there was an interruption. God said, I can fix that. You can't fix it. I'll come fix it for you. See? So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Isn't that awesome? See? But anyway, so it began right there, and this is what Marilyn and I discovered. It began right there with one flesh, as I've showed you right here too, in 1 Corinthians 7:4, you know. And then from there it began to spread out to his children. It began to extend out to his children, to his garden, to his economy. So your economy is part of your earth. Who has dominion over your economy? You do, not the government.
That's right. Amen.
See? I'm not talking to you about getting all nasty and not paying your taxes and getting in trouble. I don't mean that. I'm talking. You do whatever you want there too. You might be encouraged to do something. I don't know, but whatever I'm saying is you cannot allow what's going on in the economy to tell you what's going to happen to your economy.
Amen.
Your economy can be just like Psalm 91:7. 1,000 can succumb on your on one hand, 10,000 on your right. Yeah, okay. And it shall not come near you. You see. And there are plenty of good examples of that going on. I mean, and I just heard Andrew talking a couple of weeks ago about the fact that when the economy was at its lowest, their ministry was flourishing like never before. You know, our church didn't. I mean, we have a small church. We don't have a huge, you know, financial requirement. But ours didn't suffer during the economy. We just kept going, same as we were. You know. The thing is, when we know that we have authority, you know, when we know that we have this privilege over our earth, and your earth, you know, I mean, Tommy and Clyde's earth includes this school. That's their realm of authority, you know. And again, I'm going to talk more about this in a later message, but I wanted to kind of get that out there so you could understand. So here's the thing. This principle that I'm beginning to just introduce to us tonight, and I'm going to go on with it, but it's foundational.
Amen.
It's foundational. It's something you can dig down deep and build on in such a way that when the storms of life come against you, you will be well equipped. Your house won't fall. You know that other guy that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7 and Luke 6? He built his house on the sand, right? We all know that. And you know, Marilyn and I have spent a big part of our... We're very relational, very much involved with people all of the time, whether they're part of our church or not. We just love being involved with people. And we have spent a great deal of time and effort over the years trying to help people build a house in the storm. And you know, if you get enough people surrounding a person who's been told they've got 6 months to live or something, and you get and they have no foundational concept, you get enough people around them encouraging them, you know, you can sometimes build a house in the storm, but man, it is hard. It is tough. But it is a breeze to go through the tribulations of life when you are founded on these foundational principles.
Amen.
See? All right. So every dimension of your existence, I want you to understand, you know, rests on the understanding of your relationship with your earth. And the relationship I'm talking about is that you have absolute authority over your earth. See, a lot of times people get discouraged, you know. And I did. When I first went into the ministry, I mean, like I told you, every time we laid our hands upon our children, they were healed. And I never did finish that story a while ago. I keep getting sidetracked. 2 years into this thing, we decided that Jesus did not die. I'm going to finish that story now. Remember that one I was on?
Mm-hmm.
Twice.
Yep.
Haven't been there yet. What was I going to say? Oh, yeah, thanks. 2 years into that thing. Two years into that thing. We got to talking, and we decided, you know, that Jesus did not die so that our children could be healed. I'm going to let that sink in for a minute.
That's right.
He didn't die so that our children could be healed. He died so that our children could live in health.
Amen. Come on.
And we made a determination, and we said no more. In other words, Jesus didn't die so that my little baby could wake up with 104 fever and an ear infection and in pain, even for 15 minutes until mom and dad laid hands on him and prayed for him or her. See what I mean?
Yeah.
We decided that wasn't the plan of God. And I'm glad for the stepping stone. I'm glad that we had the opportunity to find out God healed when he healed Michelle, our older girl. Not our oldest, but our older girl. And so to me, you know, it became clear suddenly. Jesus died so that our family, our children, could never be sick. So we got together, Marilyn and I said, and we declared no more sickness in our children.
Amen.
And you know what? We got tested for about 6 months or a year. For a little while, but we understood that we were subduing our earth. And then it got to the point where our children were never sick again while they lived in our home. Now, some of them were young at the time we made that decision. In fact, Caleb wasn't even born yet. He wasn't born until after we got out of Bible school. But Jeremy, it was a baby then, and our two boys were still pretty young. The girls were getting a little older when we made that decision. So the girls had had some experience, but they still had 8 to 10 years that they lived in our house without sickness and disease. See, what a wonderful way to grow up. But now we saw our kids then. We saw our children. You know, once in a while we could tell they were being tempted because their friends were staying home sick from school and going to the mall and going to movies, telling their parents they were sick. And so my wife had this wonderful idea. She said, we don't want our children to begin to embrace even the deception of sickness in order to get out of school. She said, she told the children, I'm going to give you all well days.
Yes.
She said, you know, you continue to walk in what we believe. And every quarter she would take the girls out for a couple of days and take them shopping. She'd take the two older boys and go do something with them, you know, give them a well day. We had our own Christian school, and it made my principal just furious with me. But I reminded him who had authority there. No. And I said, you know what? And I told him there were any, you know, and I told him the reason we were doing it. Because all around them, there were Christian kids in our school who were getting sick all the time, you know, and taking sick days, whether they were sick or not. So Marilyn continued to do that. Anyway, but anyway, as I was saying, you know, just we've only begun tonight, and I really believe that I could have saturated you another 15 minutes, but I really want this to come to you, hopefully, in such a way that you'll embrace it.